Thank you very much, Emily. I always love to hear you play that fiddle. And I hope we will hear you many, many times yet. Thank you, Mom, too, for your accompaniment. Also want to welcome, I see Mark and Gail Smith hiding up there in the balcony. I assume you're on vacation. You haven't been fired or anything. So, but you're welcome to come back if that ever happens, just so you know that. But Mark, for those of you who don't know, was my associate here for a number of years, my first, and we had a great ministry together and grew together and learned together, and he's got a good pastorate now up at Green Lake Calvary Church near Caledonia, I should say, and it's a nice church there, but it's too far for you folks to drive to, so just don't even think about it. I told Tim during the greeting time, I said, Mark Smith's up there, and I think they're roaming around recruiting people during the greeting time. And But good to see you again, Mark and Gail. We still love you here and have great memories. Well, let's go to John chapter 5, if you will. John chapter 5, and talk about the third miracle that Jesus performed, as recorded by John. I don't know why I chose that particular picture. I just needed a photo background that has nothing to do with the grace of God, but I just thought it was a pretty picture, and it's kind of where I want to be right now. But I'll move that off in just a few moments so I won't have to stare at it and daydream. But you won't either. But at this point, I just want to pause before we dive into the text here and just mention that these miracles that we have covered, and I say this is the third of those that John recorded. We know Jesus did other miracles besides these in other places. But these are miracles that not only show us the power of Christ and the healing things that he did, and there were some other theological lessons that we're able to draw from these miracles, but among those things, they do reveal to us some of the aspects of the process of salvation. For example, the one we looked at last week, the healing of the royal official's son, we learned that salvation involves faith. And we looked at those four stages of faith that were demonstrated by that man. And as we get into this miracle now, the third one, we're going to see that salvation is by grace, God's grace. So, will that make us our first point then, the statement that salvation is by grace alone? And when we talk about salvation, we're talking about being saved from the condemnation of our sins and being given that new transforming spiritual life in Christ. And along with that, of course, is eternal life. But salvation is by grace alone. Now, I'm going to read the text here, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll comment on them. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, and for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down in front of me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Now, the scene obviously opens with Jesus moving among the weak, the infirmed, the helpless of society. John calls them in the New American Standard Bible that I'm using, sick, blind, lame, and withered. The word for withered there, I kind of prefer the word paralyzed as used by the NIV and the ESV. So that's kind of the term I'll use here. But this really describes the spiritual condition of all who are unsaved, all who are outside of Christ. This is the human race as it stands apart from the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. So if we were to ask the question, how does God view people before that act of salvation, before he places the new life within them, this is a picture of that. And part of that answer is found in Romans 5 at verse 6, and well, we can include verse 8 too, but verse 6 of Romans 5 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Now add to that verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Helpless, powerless, weak, paralyzed, sinners, unable to remedy our own condition. And while we were in that pitiful condition, Christ died for us. And his death and resurrection, the salvation, applies to all who continue to be in that condition today. Now, the word we're focused on here in this point is the word grace. Now, maybe you're thinking, I don't see the word grace in here at all. Well, it doesn't actually appear in the text, but that is what we see demonstrated by Jesus. In fact, the word Bethesda, we're told, is a Hebrew word, but it's a word that actually means house of grace. So this is where we get grace. Now, probably few who were around there understood the significance of that name, house of grace, but Jesus is about to demonstrate it. So he comes into this scene, which is a very desperate picture. Yet, as desperate as it is, it's a glorious introduction to the gospel of grace. Jesus walked into that collection of crippled and helpless people, and he chose one man. Just one man out of that whole bunch. This happened to be a guy who had been ill, probably paralyzed for 38 years because he can't get into the water without help. So he hasn't been able to do that at all. But imagine Jesus as he walks among that group of invalids in all these pitiful cases. I think it would be safe to say that no one recognized who he was. They were so focused on the thing that their hopes were set on, which was that pool of water, which in itself was just a superstition, this whole moving of the water thing. We don't know what caused the moving of that water, but whatever it was not the angel of the Lord, as we see described here. I'll explain a little more about that in just a moment. But as Jesus walked among that group who were trusting in that superstition, nobody knew him, nobody recognized him, nobody reached out a hand to him, nobody called out his name and said, "Please help me. I heard you're a miracle worker. Can you do something for me?" Not a word. Yet Jesus moved among them and he picked out one guy to heal. That's grace. So if we want a definition of grace, and we all have definitions, I guess, that we've been taught, and they're not wrong, but I would just say simply, grace is kindness to those who are undeserving. If you earn grace, it's not grace. If it's on the basis of merit, it's not grace. Grace is shown to those who don't deserve it whatsoever. So Jesus saw a multitude of sick people, ill, infirmed people, but he chose only one man and healed him. Now, why did he choose that one man? Don't know. Was it because he had been ill for 38 years? No, I don't think so. He actually was no more deserving than anyone else. And it really is a picture of salvation. And that in itself ought to humble us to know that we are chosen in Him. Now, let me just review Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. That kind of is one of the passages that helps us with this, where Paul writes to that church, and he says at verse 4 of chapter 1, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." In verse 5, "In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will." Now, some people might argue, well, that's talking about all Christians in general. I mean, we've been chosen as a group. Okay, you might be able to look at that, but you have other passages that indicate that this is a personal thing too. He's writing to a church that's made up of individuals and telling them, God chose you. He predestined you before the foundation of the world so that you would be holy and blameless before Him. So God chose this man not on the basis of his own merits, but on the basis of grace. Now, I know this is a doctrine that troubles many Christians. And we wrestle with it, and we discuss it, we argue about it, you know, the whole grace election thing, what's right, what's wrong. But Jesus is really demonstrating that for us and showing that He chooses whom He wills. Now, Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16 is a good passage that speaks to this. In this chapter, Paul has been talking about God's choice of Israel as a nation. Why did He choose that nation of all the nations of the world? They weren't perfect. They weren't any more righteous than anybody else, for that matter, when He called Abraham. He made a nation from Abraham. But toward the end of his explanation, Paul says at verse 14, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses," and he quotes the Old Testament, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." So let's understand that we can't really explain the grace of God, much less understand it. And this whole idea of God's choice, don't try to reconcile that in your own mind, because you're going to go crazy. You won't be able to figure it out. Nobody has been able to come up with a satisfactory explanation for all the centuries since the Bible was written. But we just know that these doctrines are there. We're chosen by Him. But there's also the other factor involved of our response. We'll come to that in a moment. But if you're struggling trying to understand certain concepts or certain doctrines, or even trying to understand God Himself, well, just jot down this passage here, Romans 11, 33 to 36. That will tell you about the greatness and the majesty of God and how far beyond us He is. It kind of describes His transcendence. And if you accept the fact that God is going to be at some point beyond our comprehension, and His ways are going to be beyond our comprehension, then you can kind of set your mind at ease and just rejoice in the fact that we have such a great God. So let's just leave that alone for now, okay? So we know that salvation is by grace alone, but let's add the next point to this, that salvation is through Christ alone. I know it's offensive to, you know, your liberal people today who think that there's many ways to eternal life, but the Bible teaches us clearly salvation is by Jesus Christ alone. Now, this pool of Siloam, it's actually a pool that still exists today. It wasn't discovered for a long time, and for many years people thought that it was just some legend. But eventually, some years ago, this was uncovered by archaeologists. And then when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they found reference to this very pool of Bethesda. Did I say Siloam a minute ago? There's two pools in these miracles, and you know I get things mixed up. You're used to that. So whenever I say something incorrect, you know what I meant, don't you? So, but anyway, this pool is still exists today, but it's not called the Pool of Bethesda. It's called the Pool of St. Anne's. Some of you have been to the Holy Land, I know. Have any of you been there and visited that or seen that? Okay, yeah, several of you have. So it still exists today, so it's been proven that it is true. But one of the things we pointed out when I did the survey of all of these miracles was that you'll notice that the last sentence in verse 3 and all of verse 4 are in brackets. And I explained to you at that time that when you see a section or even a word in brackets, it indicates that this is something that really did not appear in the original or early manuscripts. But at some point along the way, when manuscripts were being copied and copied again, some scribe, or maybe group of scribes, decided to add this information just to help us understand what John is talking about here. So if you read this passage here and omit that portion that's in brackets, just end at the word withered and skip to verse 5 and read the rest, and then you come to verse 7 where he's talking about, I can't get into the pool when the water's stirred. If we didn't have that explanation there for us, we would wonder, what in the world is he talking about? What pool? What is this stirring of the water thing anyway? So they added this information. These are scribes who knew about that legend that people believed. So they put it in there for our clarification so we would understand. Does that take away from the inspiration of Scripture? No, it doesn't at all. All Scripture is inspired by God, except the bracketed parts. I think I could say that. And they're not in violation of the command in Revelation that says if anyone adds or subtracts from this book, they're going to be cursed and they're going to be infested with fleas and everything else, and all these terrible things will happen to them. That doesn't apply here. They're not adding something and trying to pass it off as Scripture. They're just adding something, and they're putting in a bracket saying, here's what this is talking about for your clarification. So, that's that. But the point we want to make here is that there was absolutely no healing power whatsoever in that pool of water. And it was not the angel of the Lord who came down and stirred the water. That was merely legend that people believed. We don't know what caused the stirring of the water. Something did. As I explained the last time, that either it was some sort of air burp that took place. This might have been an underground spring. There may have been some sort of mineral within that water that provided some help for those who had certain types of illnesses, maybe arthritis or something else, but it was not a cure-all for every single disease. In fact, those who couldn't get into the pool, well, it wouldn't have helped them anyway. But this is just something that people believed. But the really sad thing is that day after day after day, those invalids hung out around that pool waiting for the only thing that they believed would heal them of their infirmity. But every day they were trusting in a false hope. They were trusting in a superstition. But then Jesus comes along. And verse 6 says that when he saw him lying there, Jesus chose of his own will to walk into that atmosphere, that environment of all of those invalid people. He could have avoided that, but he chose to go there. But he didn't go there with the intent of healing everybody who was there. He went there to heal one person, and I don't know if he decided as soon as he got there or if he knew in advance that particular man he was going to heal. Probably he knew in advance, but that doesn't matter. The fact is, he saw him there and approached him. And after a brief introduction, he tells the man, get up and walk. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. So Jesus did what no person or medicine or superstition could do for anybody. By one simple command, wholeness is restored to that person. And only Jesus could do that. Well, third point here is that salvation demands a response of faith. Now, this kind of reaches back to our previous miracle where faith was involved. But this man had to exercise a certain degree of faith. Now, I find it interesting, we mentioned this before too, that Jesus would ask him the question, do you wish to get well? Why would he ask that? Of course he does. That's why he's there. That's why he's been there all these years. Yes, he wants to get well. So why did he ask the question? Well, we know it's not a dumb question because Jesus is incapable of asking dumb questions. So I guess our additional question to that would be, why would anyone not want to be healed? Well, in response to that, Erwin Lutzer made a couple of observations. Now, I don't know whether this is accurate or not, but they're rather interesting to just mention. He suggests two reasons why this man might not have wanted to be healed. One he labels as a vocational reason. In other words, this is a man who had not worked for 38 years. Now, how old he was, we don't know, so if he ever worked a day in his life, we don't know. But this is a guy who has no skill, no talent or ability as far as we're concerned. He had survived by begging. And people knew him in that condition. They knew where he was every day, and they would go there and give their alms to him. That's how he was able to support himself and buy food. But if he became well, that would all change, and he'd have to make his own money. He'd have to do something for a living, and that could be a bit scary for somebody who's never worked at all. What would he do? So that's just something to consider. Another suggestion is there could be an emotional reason. By that we mean, here's a guy who had received pity all those years, and maybe he liked it. You know? Now, I'm going to be very careful what I say here, and I want you to understand before I even say it, I'm not thinking of anybody in this church when I say this, but I have known people like this. Some people tend to be a bit that way. Maybe you know somebody. Maybe somebody in your family, somebody you work with, maybe a neighbor. They are people who seem to enjoy the victim role. They kind of thrive on pity from other people. And every time you visit with them, they've never had a good day in their life. You know, and they tell you all the things that are wrong with them, and if they don't have anything wrong, they'll make something up. They'll think of something. But yet these are people who you wonder, do they really want to get well? Do they really want to be healthy? Well, let's take this whole concept here and bring it into the realm of sin, the realm of sinfulness, because really that's what we're pointing to here in the symbolic way. When we know people who are unbelievers and who are burdened with a load of sin, sometimes we have to wonder, maybe we want to ask them, do you really want to be free from that enslaving or encumbering sin? Do you really want to be free from alcoholism or this addictive habit you have or this destructive lifestyle, do you really want freedom from it? Do you really want to be delivered? I think some people really don't want to be delivered from their sin because they enjoy it. That's all they know. And if you take that away from them, they don't know what they're going to do. How am I going to have fun? How am I going to survive? And so the reason Jesus may have asked this question, do you want to be well, is to determine if the man really did want to get well, or if he was content to remain dependent on superstition and pity. Now, I don't know if that's really the reason why Jesus asked the question, and I may have just wasted 8 minutes of sermon time explaining these two reasons, but it was something fun to think about, wasn't it? But the thing I do want you to notice is the man's answer. He doesn't answer yes or no. Instead, he gives an explanation as to why he is unable to be healed. Do you wish to get well? I can't. Because I can't get into the water. I can't do the only thing that I know is going to heal me. And he replies that way because he has no idea who Jesus is or what Jesus can do. And he obviously assumes maybe that Jesus is asking him the question because he's going to help him get into the water. But he knows that in his condition, it's impossible. There's no way he can be helped. Well, Jesus is the Lord of the impossible. And Jesus Christ alone did what no one could do for a helpless, paralyzed person. Six men could have come along and lifted that guy up and dumped him in the pool and he'd have sunk like a rock. And when they fished him out, he'd have been no more healed than he was before he went in. But Jesus simply tells him, get up and walk. And he did! I always find it interesting that there's no debate here. You don't understand, mister. I've been like this for 38 years. My whole pathetic life, I've never walked. So you're telling me to get up and walk. What part of paralyzed don't you understand, sir? But no, it just says that immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. But you know, that shows us that it still took faith on the part of the man to get up. He had to believe what Jesus said. Imagine that, some stranger comes along. You've been paralyzed for 38 years, and this stranger just says, get up and walk. And you do. Now, I don't know if the man felt a sensation come over his body and felt that strength renewed. Maybe that's why he did. But maybe it was when he started to get up that the healing took place. Maybe. I don't know. But he had to believe what Jesus said. Now, you're very familiar from the words of Jesus back in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, verse 16. You can say it by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever does what? Believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And down to verse 18. He who believes in him will not be judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So four times you got the word believe there. Two applying to those who do believe and two applying to those who don't believe. But you know, the sad thing is most people will not believe in Jesus for salvation. They choose to remain in their spiritually paralyzed condition. They choose to remain in their religious superstition and their spiritual blindness, not willing to accept what Jesus said or put faith in him. They still think if they do enough right things, they'll be okay. And that's too bad, because Jesus said they're judged already because they will not believe. Well, let's return for a moment to this point about salvation by grace and couple it now with this doctrine of faith, because the two go together. You can't really separate them. Now, you know what Ephesians 2:8-9 says, don't you? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So if you take that grace and faith, and then you bring in the invitation of Jesus that we just mentioned in John 3:16, you have the whoever believes in him. Or if you have King James, it's whosoever. But that's a broad invitation. It doesn't say whoever of the elect, but whoever believes. There's a response of faith that is demanded, though. You may be chosen by God's grace, and then faith is exercised. Yet many people struggle unnecessarily with this whole concept, this whole grace thing. And they just can't get past it. And so you'll have some people who might take an unreasonable perspective, and they'll ask the question something like, well, how do I know if I'm one who's chosen for salvation or not? Like, I can't put my faith in Jesus because I got to know first if I'm one of the chosen. I got to know first that I'm not going to put my faith in Jesus and live for him and have eternal life and then get to the end and find out it was all for nothing. It's not going to be that way. My answer to somebody who would ask that question, how do I know if I'm one who is to be chosen for grace in salvation, I would say, do you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him? Yeah, I believe that. Okay, then what's your problem? And I take them to Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, that tells us, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus Christ crucified, risen again, you will be saved. And then thank God for his grace in opening your eyes to the truth of the gospel and saving you. Because that's one thing that grace ought to do for us, is to humble us. It teaches us that we can't take 1 ounce of credit for our salvation. We can't even take credit for our faith, because that in itself is a gift of God. It's all the work of grace through Christ from beginning to end. So if you have come to that point where you do believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have admitted that, you believed in your heart, confessed with your mouth, and you're living a life for him, you love him, you don't have to doubt whether you're chosen or not. You're already in. I'll put it that way. So the ultimate question is, do you really want to receive the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ? If so, you will receive it if you come the way he calls us. Now, there's a couple of statements Jesus made in the Gospel here of John in chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Okay, maybe you're thinking, well, that's those who are chosen by grace if they come to him. Okay, well, jump down to verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone, underline, everyone who beholds the Son of God and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Do you really want the gift of salvation? Then obey the gospel and come through Jesus Christ through faith, and you'll receive it. Now, the next thing we're going to see here is that salvation is evidenced by a changed life. a changed life. There's more to the story that goes on in the following verses here. And we're told right at the end of verse 9 specifically that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. Now, I believe he did that intentionally to stir up the Pharisees, because we know they had added a whole bunch of their own rules, ridiculous rules, to the law of God. And one of those ridiculous rules was you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. But all you could do was sit and breathe. That's kind of their perspective. And don't breathe too heavily, because that would be labor. But you couldn't do anything. And especially, I mean, they specified all that stuff. And one, of course, is you can't carry anything on the Sabbath. You can't carry a thing, because that constitutes work. So as soon as they saw this man walking down the street carrying his mat, the pallet it's called, it was kind of a soft mat that rolled up, and he's walking along carrying this mat. So they pull him over. Hey, buddy, you know the law? You're in violation. You're not supposed to be carrying anything on the Sabbath, you know. So a little conversation ensues there, and he tells them, oh, this guy healed me. Healed you? Who was it? I don't know. I didn't get his name. He's just some stranger who walked along, and he told me to get up and walk. He healed me. So now they're no longer interested in this guy. I mean, they weren't interested in him in the first place. They didn't care that he'd been ill for 38 years and got healed all of a sudden. They only were concerned that he was in violation of a rule. But now their attention shifts. Well, you go your way. We got to find this guy who healed on the Sabbath. That's worse. Well, the whole encounter here began the hostility by the Pharisees toward Jesus, and it would continue all the way to the cross. But Jesus knew that. This is all in the plan of God. But again, at this point, this man didn't know who Jesus was. Just some guy. Came along, told me, get up, and I was healed. But verse 14, we find out that later he and Jesus have a second encounter. Verse 14, afterward, and we don't know how long afterward, just sometime later, Jesus found him in the temple and said, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. So he's in the temple. Why is he in the temple? Probably there to worship. Maybe he's going there to give thanks for being healed. And that'd be a wonderful thing to do. It might be the first time he'd been in the temple for 38 years. Who knows? But for some reason, he's there. And Jesus encounters him, tells him to stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. What sin is he talking about? Well, it's not specified. We don't know. Some commentators believe that it was a sin that he committed that caused his paralysis in the first place. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. We know that's not the case in every situation. There was a time in the Old Testament where people actually believed, well, even in the New Testament, people believed that sin caused illness or injury. So when you had the young man who was blind, I think that case, and the people asked, well, who sinned, him or his parents, that he's like this? And Jesus said, neither. This is so God may be glorified. So we don't know what sin it was, but Jesus tells him to stop, or something worse is going to happen. What could be worse than 38 years of paralysis? How about eternal damnation? I think that would be a lot worse. So we don't really have any indication here that this man actually became a full believer in Christ as his Savior. Because he's going on his way, and even though he's at the temple, he's still guilty of sin. Now, this is not uncommon for people to have enough faith to believe in miracles but not believe in the miracle giver. Or they know enough truth to make them religious, but not enough to transform them and surrender to Jesus as Lord of their lives. It's possible to believe in God to benefit from his blessings, even attend church and worship, but not be truly a born-again believer in him. There are people in churches all over the world who are like that. I'd call them believers, I'll call them church attenders, but they're not truly born-again believers. And that's what separates this miracle from the previous two. In the first two miracles, they end with a statement that certain people believed in Jesus. The first one, it was the disciples. In the second one, it was the royal official and his whole household. But not so in this one. There's no statement within our text here at all that says this man became a believer in Christ. He just got a warning from Jesus, you better stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. And then the guy went and ratted Jesus out. He went to the Jews and said, hey, I just met the guy who healed me. There he is over there. Well, that's kind of sad if the guy never became a believer. But again, it's not an uncommon thing. People receive blessings from God, but don't give him the glory. They don't turn to him to surrender their lives to him. I don't know if this story is true or not, but I heard about it. It's about a prison in England many, many years ago that housed long-term prisoners. These were really bad guys. They were in prison for a long time. But eventually that prison had to close. And after the prison was closed, sometime later it was discovered that the walls of the cell were not made of concrete. It was just wallboard that was painted to look like cinder block. So all those years, those prisoners never knew that they could just easily kick the hole in the wall and walk to freedom. But they believed something that was false. Now, sadly, there are so many people in the world today who choose to remain in the prison darkness of sin and unbelief, not even realizing that freedom in Jesus is right smack in front of them. But they're blinded by their own superstition. They're blinded by their own ideals, their own pride, whatever it might be. When all they have to do is obey the call. Get up, walk to Jesus in faith, and allow him to transform their lives. But for some reason, they won't do it. And that's sad. Well, I hope everyone here has responded in faith, and you are a born-again believer in Christ. If you're not, today would be the day to kick down that fake wall, to walk away from that superstition and turn to Jesus Christ. Father, we are grateful again for your word and for what it teaches us and how we can keep digging deeper and deeper and mine out more truth as we do. But that's the wonder and the power of your word. Our prayer now is for those, any, who we know who are still in the darkness of sin and unbelief. That somehow you would break through their blindness and cause them to see the truth of the gospel and respond in faith, and to see the change that can take place, and to know that they too can have the gift of eternal life. Thank you for what you've given to us through Christ and how we are able to rest each day in that in that knowledge, and just to know that you've taken care of eternity for us, and we want to live for you in a way that honors you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.